Acts 22. At the end of November, we left the book of Acts for our Christmas series. And we left the Apostle Paul standing on the steps of to the castle of Antonia, which was a Roman fortress built on the northeast corner of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And as I said at the time, we were going to leave Paul standing there, clearing his throat for 6 weeks while we had Christmas, and then we'd come back to him. And so today we're coming back to him. He's going to address the crowd that only moments before had been trying to kill him. So it was a very tense situation. And we're going to begin to look at his message on that occasion. And as I start getting into this, I'm a little bit perplexed, because in a way you'd really like to deal with the whole speech that Paul gives at this time in one setting. That would be 21 verses, and you know that's really hard for me to do, that many verses all at once. However, besides that, some of the material that he's going to mention in this message are things that we've heard already before in the book of Acts. And there's a few new details that come in at this point. So the question is, should we speed up and treat the speech as a whole, or should we do the usual and break it up into pieces as I work my way through the understanding this? And another problem with it is, as I study, I always find information and details that I would like to share with you, because it's just so interesting to me. And so I have always more information than I have time to say in one message. And so I decided we're going to do the usual, and we're going to break this up. So I'll try to keep you keep the context as we go along, so that you have something of an idea of what it is that is going on in the message, and we can sort of keep this a continuity as we go through the chapter. We are going to focus on just the first few verses today. Now, I have a quote that I want to show you first of all. This comes from one of my commentaries, John Polhill. He says, "In a sense, all the remainder of Acts is Paul's defense before the Jews. Paul is shown to be a faithful Jew, particularly when one agrees with him that faith in the risen Christ is the true culmination of Judaism." So, I'm going to come back to that quote in a little bit. I'm going to give it to you again. But that gives us the title for our message, Beginning the Apology. An apology is a defense. We don't usually think of that word in that sense, but we do use the term apologetics. And apologetics refers to a defense of the gospel or of Christian theology when Christians use this term. So that's the sense that we're going to be using it this morning. Paul is going to begin defending himself against the accusations of the Jews. And so that gives us our title, Beginning the Apology. Now, as we think about the next chapters, apologetics will make up a big part of the messages we bring. And as the quote says, the rest of the book of Acts has a very apologetic nature. Now, that, when we use it that way, use that word, to our ears, that sounds funny. Or what are we apologizing for? Well, we're not apologizing. It's a defense. He's defending Paul's character. He's defending not only Paul's character, but Christianity before the eyes of the world there's a growing antagonism to Christianity, not only amongst the Jews, but in the Roman Empire, as the book of Acts comes to a close. So these are things that that Luke is doing as he's recording these events. Now, when we think about apologetics, when we think about defending our faith, how would you defend what you believe? And we live in a world that mocks Christianity and makes fun of Christians. or even worse, thinks Christians should be suppressed. There are people who think the world would be better off without Christianity, that the problems of this world are brought about by Christianity. Some will make such claims. So how do we defend ourselves against these challenges? And I think that as we consider what Luke tells us of Paul's defense, and as we consider the words of Paul's defense, we can learn some lessons and apply those lessons to challenges that we may face in our world as people attack Christianity. So what I want to do to start with is to read the first five verses of the chapter, and I'm going to, as I mentioned, Paul's speech goes all the way to verse 21. I thought about reading the 21 verses today, and then I started thinking, well, maybe my notes are going to be too long. It's really hard to assess. I gauge how long a message will be by the number of pages I write, I'm getting up there. But I don't know. It depends how fast I talk, I guess. And I better quit messing around, so let's read our scriptures. Acts 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So that's our passage for today. We're going to be working on this proposition as we consider this message. One part of defending God's truth is to show how close unbelieving men are to the truth. One part of defending God's truth is to show how close unbelieving men are to the truth. So that's the proposition we're going to work on, and we're going to start here with the 30-year-old conflict. That's our first point. And the name of the conflict is Judaism versus Christianity. See this, and really this is a very big theme of the book of Acts. As we consider the history of the conflict, it actually goes back even into the ministry of Jesus and the growing Jewish opposition to the Messiah. I'm going to give you a couple of verses that the Lord said when he was on the earth, and these are from John 15. John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Then a few verses further down, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All right, so this is the word of the Lord. He's referring to the opposition that he experienced from the leaders of the Jews and even from some of the Jewish people as they began to turn against him. In the very early days of his ministry, of course, he was very popular. A man who could cause the blind to see and the lame to walk and so forth, all of the things that he did and the many miracles he performed, it would be no surprise that people would flock to him. If somebody could really do it, if we had, you know, there are all kinds of people who run around these days who claim to be faith healers. They're mostly fake healers. In fact, I would say they're entirely fake healers. But if they could actually do what they claim to do, you can imagine how popular they would be. You can imagine how empty the hospitals would be. And we wouldn't be worrying about COVID or anything else if they could actually do what they claim to do. But the Lord Jesus was able to do it. And of course, that made him very popular at the beginning. But then they began to listen to what he was saying. And as they began to listen to what he was saying, the opposition grew. And you can read it in various chapters of the Scriptures. In John chapter 6 in particular, we find growing opposition, and they become more and more angry with what Jesus is saying. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Will you also go away?" He puts the challenge to them, and Peter answers for the 12. He says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so as we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the conflict begins there. But it continues on in the ministry of the apostles. We have, first of all, after Jesus has been put to death and he's disappeared, the tomb has been emptied, I think that the Jewish officials were relieved. They thought that they had accomplished their task, that they thought they would hear no more of that fellow, and they would people might tell stories about what he had done and things they had seen and so forth, but there would be no more agitation, there would be no more trouble, they would run no more risk of the Romans. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter and the apostles are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are given the gift of tongues so that the people in the temple could hear them speaking in their native languages. Peter preaches a powerful message, and 3,000 people in the temple that day convert to Christianity and are baptized that very day. And all of a sudden, a new problem has arisen amongst the Jews. Disciples are persisting in what the Lord Jesus did, and they go on several days, and there comes a day when Peter and John come into the gates of the temple. They meet the man who had been lame, crippled for I forget how many years, someone the Lord left for them on purpose. And they meet him, and he's begging for money. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. Rise, get up, rise, and walk." And he leaps up, and the crowd gathers. And Peter preaches another stirring sermon, and the officials are quite upset. And they begin to arrest the apostles and forbid them to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and even beat them and put them into prison. And there's a whole host of experiences that they have happening right there in Acts chapter 3 and 4. There's ongoing opposition in spite of the many things that are going on in the ministry of the early church there, culminating in Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the first deacons, is also a powerful preacher, and he is put to death because of the opposition of the Jews. And that results in the ongoing persecution of a man named Saul. It says in the King James Version with these beautiful words, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And so Paul, and we know him as Paul, back then he was known as Saul, began persecuting the church, even as he said in that scripture that I read to you just a few minutes ago. We also have the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. And even in that conversion, those, first of all, the Christians are suspicious of Saul, and the Jews are infuriated, and he has to escape Damascus by being let over the wall in a basket. He goes to Rome, and the church is afraid to meet with him, but they manage to patch things up, and then he has to flee Jerusalem because of the opposition of the Jews. In Acts chapter 12, we have the apostle James being put to death, and then Peter is arrested and miraculously delivered, as you recall. And then there's the violent reaction to Paul's ministry in the first missionary journey. And it's instigated by unbelieving Jews. Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia, has a powerful sermon there, Acts chapter 13. And at the end of that, we find opposition from the Jews of Antioch. He moves on to other cities, Iconium And there's opposition from the Jews of Antioch. They follow him there and they stir up trouble. They stir up so much trouble that when they get to Lystra, Paul is stoned and left for dead. And then there's violent reaction to Paul's ministry in the second missionary journey, especially in Thessalonica. And those Jews also follow him around. And they'll go with him, follow his path to Berea, and cause him trouble in the city of Berea. And there's just continual opposition. There's opposition in Corinth by the Jews. And of course, the Roman governor of Corinth drives the Jews out. He takes the side of the Apostle Paul. But this opposition continues. And even in the third missionary journey, we don't have a lot of details about the third missionary journey. Paul's mostly in Ephesus during that time. But we have that speech to the elders in Ephesus where he reminds the Jew, the elders of Ephesus, how he had endured many plots of the Jews while he preached among them in the city of Ephesus. And now we have in Acts chapter 21 the violent arrest of Paul in Jerusalem, instigated by Jews from Ephesus. All right? And so I come back to this quote. In a sense, all the remainder of Acts is Paul's defense before the Jews. Paul is shown to be a faithful Jew, particularly when one agrees with him that faith in the risen Christ is the true culmination of Judaism. Now, what is the rest of Acts all about? Well, there's this speech that we're going to work our way through here in Acts 22. He's defending himself before the mob that has been aroused, has falsely accused him, so he's defending himself. All right. Then there's a plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem. And so the Roman officials take him out of Jerusalem. They take him under guard to Caesarea, to the place where the governor lives. And he is going to be tried before the governor in Caesarea. He makes a defense before the governor in Acts 24. And some of the same material that we're going to see in this chapter is gone over again in Acts chapter 24. And then a new governor comes. Paul isn't paying a bribe to the first governor. So a new governor comes, Festus, and with King Herod Agrippa, Paul makes another defense before these Roman officials. And so we see again these speeches in defense of the Christian ministry. Then Acts 27, Paul heads to Rome. There's all these experiences on the shipboard, the shipwreck, and all of that. And then we come to Acts chapter 28. And Paul calls to the Jews, to the non-Christian Jews of Jerusalem. Paul's in a house arrest. He's in a house in Rome. He's under arrest. He can't leave. He has Roman soldiers guarding him while he's there in Jerusalem until he has his trial before Nero. But in this process, he calls for the Jews of Jerusalem to visit with him. He'd like to talk to them about the Messiah. And so he does. He spends a whole day talking to these Jews. And the book of Acts closes in a very, very sorrowful way as most of those Jews who came to hear him rejected the message of the Messiah. And that's just what happens. A few of them believe, but most of them reject. And so this is, I've called this the 30-year conflict. And so if you think back, this year that Paul is arrested, this chapter 22, is occurring approximately, according to the Bible historians, in the year 57, A.D. 57. Now, there's some debate as to which year the Lord Jesus was crucified. I take it to be the year 30. Some think it's 32. I think it's the year 30. I think you can't fit the book of Acts in properly without putting the crucifixion at the year 30. And with the ministry of the Lord Jesus being about 3 years, roughly, then that would mean his ministry began in the year 27. 27 to 57. 30 years of conflict. All right, so that's the first thing I want you to think about. This is the setting of the speech. This is the setting of the conflict. This is there's so much emotion. Now, their culture was quite different from ours. I think you can get people riled up in our culture as well. We Canadians are a little slower to get riled up, I think, than some other nations. We won't talk about which ones they are, but I think we are a little slower. But, you know, we can get riled up. And there have even been riots in our country. And so there are possibilities of conflict. But so we're not quite as familiar in the ancient world. You know, they didn't have internet, but they had people who would talk to each other. And it didn't take much to get a crowd stirred up and somebody coming in and telling. And you know how rumors spread so easily, even in our culture. And pretty soon, everybody believes something that's not true just because people are repeating it loudly and often enough. Well, in that culture, how are they going to check? Somebody comes into town, did you hear what the emperor did? Or whatever. And pretty soon, there's a big stir. All right, so the 30-year-old conflict. And so there's all this emotion and violence going on here. Paul is under arrest. He's in the custody of the Roman soldiers, and he turns, asked to be able to speak to the crowd to try to defend himself, and that's what he's doing. We've taken all this time to get to verse 1. All right. The concept of an apology. I already talked about this word, but I want you to notice there in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense. So defense, that word defense is the word apologia, apology. All right? Apology is actually a transliteration rather than a translation of this Greek word. All right? And one commentary says, an apologia, an apology is a defense speech in which one makes the case for what one is doing or believing. All right? So it's a rationale. It's not an excuse. It's a reasoned justification for one's beliefs or for one's actions. One of my lexicons calls it a verbal defense, a speech in defense, in which one labors to excuse or to make good his cause. Right, so that's what the word means. Now, early Christian writers occupied themselves with apologies. And you can read in the Church Fathers some of the surviving writings of some of the very earliest Church Fathers. And in the second century especially, you will see writings sometimes to governors, sometimes to other officials, sometimes even to the emperor. There will be writings that were addressed to those in power to justify the presence of Christians within the Roman Empire. Certain religions were accepted. They were on the approved list. When the church began, the Christian church was seen as basically an offshoot or a subset of Judaism. Judaism was an approved religion in the empire. The empire was very open to many religions. It just didn't like surprises. And so they didn't like a lot of foment and somebody getting in there and stirring people up with something new. And so when the Romans began to become aware that Christianity was different from Judaism, then it became under increasing attack. And so the Christian writers then began to defend their religion, their point of view, especially with the Roman officials. So they were writing apologies, and their idea was to defend Christianity as nonviolent and unthreatening to the security of the empire. Now, Paul's motivation before these angry Jews is, first of all, to defend himself as an Orthodox Jew. We're going to see that in the words that he gives in the part that we've read today. He is going to use his standpoint as an Orthodox Jew to point them to their Messiah once again. As we go through this message, we'll see him do that. We're also going to see him explain his ministry among Gentiles as non-threatening to Jews. But as soon as he mentions the Gentiles, the crowd erupts again. All right? They cannot accept the notion of Christianity for themselves, but especially if it includes the Gentiles. And they have a strong animus towards Gentiles, towards non-Jews. However, as Paul begins, they become silent because, as you notice, it says in verse 2, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, that would be in Aramaic, they became even more quiet. So they recognize that he is, at least by his speech, he is one of them. Most of the Romans, of course, wouldn't bother to learn Aramaic, and Paul certainly knows how to speak to them in their own language. All right. So that's the concept of apology. Paul's going to defend himself. The last thing that we're going to talk about today is the first layer of Paul's defense. He begins in verse 3. I am a Jew. He uses a very emphatic subject. Now, verbs in the Greek don't have to have an explicit subject. It's implied by the form of the word. But in this case, he gives the pronoun as well as the verb. So he's emphasizing, I am a Jew. And it's interesting, there's a little bit of an idiom that they use here to describe how he's called a Jew. Literally, it goes this, there's two words are given. He says, I am a man Jew. So, all right, a man and Jew. That seems a little odd to us. What he means is a Jewish man. But the way he says it, I'm a man Jew. I'm not sure if that is opposed to a female Jew. I think that would be obvious. But he says it that way, and it's just kind of an interesting way to say it, at least to our ears. The rest of the verse expands with proof that he is a man Jew. All right? He is a Jewish man. All right, so the descriptive phrases that we see in verse 3, let's look at all of them. All of these are meant to expand on or explain or perhaps to prove his Jewishness. All right? So he begins, he says, I am a Jew, I am a man Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. All right? So the Jews were all over the empire. They had communities all over the empire. It appears that Paul's father must have been a fairly prosperous man and had some official position. But he says, I was raised in this city. I was brought up in this city. So that there is a sense with the Jews in Palestine were somewhat dismissive. Now they recognized these other Jews who lived in other places. They considered them to be Jews, but they were sort of like they weren't the pure Jews. You know, there's this concept as a sort of I don't know if I should bring it up, but there's a concept in Quebec, that some people are sort of the pure part of the race and others are not. I'm not sure how many people think that way, but it's a term that comes up in when you read about it once in a while. Well, that's the way the Jews in Jerusalem thought. They were the real. I mean, they hadn't sullied their family by moving to Gentile places. Okay, that's the idea. And so, but Paul says, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city. So he is identifying himself with these people in Jerusalem. He wants them to know that he's one of them in terms of his upbringing. Then he says, educated under Gamaliel. And so this speaks to his education as a Pharisee. Now Gamaliel is a well-known person. We see him mentioned way back in Acts chapter 5. He was one of the great rabbis of Judaism. There was, and I should have written this down. I didn't put it in my notes, but there's several different terms all on this same root. There was a Rabban, I think this is the order. Rabban, that's sort of the top rabbis. They were the ones who knew the most, sort of like, you know, doctor so-and-so, you might say that. And then there's a rabbi, that means teacher. And then there's a rab, and he's just sort of like a junior teacher. Well, Gamaliel was one of the very few who would be considered Rabban at the very top of the Jewish teacher game. So Paul says, I was educated under Gamaliel. That would mean a great deal to these Jews. And one of the commentaries mentions that this whole process, born, reared, and educated, was a fixed biographical formula in Greek writings, in the writings of the day. It underscores the point, he says, that Paul wanted to make with the Jerusalem crowd. He was no diaspora maverick, so a diaspora, a scattering. He was no diaspora maverick, but was nurtured from childhood in the holy city itself. Now, the other thing to note about this is the verse where we learn that Paul studied under Gamaliel. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's only in this speech. So this is sort of a educational pedigree. To be educated by Gamaliel means that he is educated strictly according to the law of our fathers. So he says in Galatians, and I'll give you this one, in his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, for the law, and for the teachings of the rabbis." Now, if Gamaliel was a rabban, if he was a doctor of doctors, if he was the teacher that you wanted to go to, if you were, had any promise as a Jewish young man, then Paul, or Saul as he was known in those days, was very likely a star pupil. He was more than the teacher's pet. He was the guy that was rising in Judaism. And you'll see young men like this. Sometimes, if you go to an educational institution, you'll see people who just sort of, they just get it. They just eat up everything they can get from the teachers. They're the guys that always are asking the questions. And they eventually are the guys that show up, and all of a sudden, they're a teaching assistant, once they graduate. And you think, how in the world did that guy get there? And then the next thing you know, they become professors, and they're teaching others. Well, Paul was like this. Some people, there's a speculation. Was he on the Sanhedrin itself? Was he a member of the council? Others think, well, he wasn't old enough. And there's a bit of a debate in the commentaries. But certainly Paul was rising, and where he was going, he would have been on the council, I think. I don't think there's any doubt of it if he hadn't converted to Christianity. All right. So he is advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. And then he says here, being zealous for God, and notice how he puts it, just as you all are today. Okay? By zeal, he was zealous for God even as they were. He understands, what he's saying is, I understand why you are so enthusiastic about attacking me. I understand your motivation. And he's underscoring his respect for the law. And I think that as we study the Christian writings, the New Testament, we do not find that the New Testament dismisses the Old Testament. In fact, what we find is that the New Testament rests on the Old Testament. And our faith, our doctrine, our theology includes details that are taught to us throughout the whole Bible. We use the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and we use the Christian part of the Bible, the New Testament. It's all one book to us, and it teaches one message, and the two are intertwined. and we have a great deal of respect for the teachings of the Jews because they were given to them by the true God, and they became the basis of what Jesus and the apostles taught us. But anyway, he underscores his respect for the law. In his conciliation, he went to the limit, A.T. Robertson says, and puts himself by the side of the mob in their zeal for the law, mistaken as they were about him. The point is that he's trying to show them, I really am on your side. We hold to the same things. And so then as we move on to the next couple of verses, he speaks about his life in Judaism. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And there's this term, the way. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. It's mostly used in connection with the Apostle Paul, it seems like. So notice, for example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, when Saul is heading out for Damascus, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to, notice this, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, one of the commentaries says that the Essene sect at Qumran, you know, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there was a group of people called the Essenes. They were sort of a Jewish sect, commune. Well, they referred to themselves as the Way as well. It was a natural designation for a group that believed that it alone followed the way of righteousness, says one commentator. And I think that's true. But as the Christianity began to flower in Palestine, in Jerusalem and in Palestine, and then begin to spread as far as Damascus, it became known as the Way. These are the ones who are, they're on the end, they're on the way, right? And so that was how it began to become known. The next time this term is mentioned is in connection with the riot in Ephesus. It says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the Way. And so then Paul mentions it again here, in our text, I persecuted this way to the death. And then it's mentioned again in Acts 24, verses 14 and 22, where he's defending himself before Felix. It seems to be, as I survey this, a term that is favored by Paul himself. But it's well known among the Jews of Jerusalem. I'm sure that's why he used it. Now, his activity was to pursue men and women to the death, putting them in prisons to await capital trial. And some of those people, the confessional aspects of his epistles, he will mourn his activity like this. But he brings it up so that they recall the record of his life. And it has a very powerful testimony. It's one thing if someone is, you know, raised a Jew or raised whatever and then converts to Christianity. That's one thing. But now we have a man who was raised a Jew, educated at the highest level, and in fact was active in persecuting Christianity and was zealous. I mean, so zealous that he really wanted to put people to death for the Christianity, but now he's a Christian. That's a very powerful testimony. What in the world happened to him? Why did he change? And he goes on to say in verse 5, also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify to this. All right? Now, recall his conversion, again, based on calculations, roughly the year 32. Right, so it's 25 years for him. This is the year 57. His conversion, roughly the year 32, and various people have different dates for this, but that's the one I rest on. So roughly 25 years he's been a Christian. There are still men on that council who knew him and his record. Perhaps there are some men on that council who he went to school with, if you want to put it that way. They know him personally. They know the records. They can confirm, yes, he was given this authority. Right? So this sort of ups the ante. He's saying, I was persecuting, but then he says, the records will show. The witnesses can be called. This is who I was. He acted under their authority, going as far as Damascus. So why is Paul doing this? Why is he starting his speech this way? Well, he wants to build common ground. He wants to open their ears to the message he wanted to give them. I gave you this proposition at the beginning of the message. One part of defending God's truth is to show how close unbelieving men are to the truth. Now, the fact is, I think that people often get the idea that Christians think, well, we're better than the rest of you. Right? Now, we do have a separate set of gatherings, and we're gathering here this morning, and most of our city, they're sleeping in, or they're watching football, or they're going shopping, or they're doing something. They're not gathering here to sing praises to God and hear the Word of God. And some of them will look at people like us and they think, well, it's a little strange. They're a little strange. Nice people, some of them might say. Nice people, but a little strange. Right? There's this sense of difference. But one of the things in defending the truth is we're not all that different from you. And in fact, we aren't. We aren't all that different. When we speak up for Christ, our message should begin from points of agreement. We teach that all men are sinners. That's one of the pillars of the gospel. All men are sinners. Well, most people, if you will get them to really talk seriously about that, they'll agree all men are sinners. And it doesn't take long. You can start working your way through headlines. All men are sinners. Yes, all men are. You see all these things. You can start going through personal details. How far do you want me to go with this? Personal details of your life and my life. All men are sinners. You see, we can identify. We're all cut from the same cloth. We're all part of the same problem. We're all sinners. And we identify ourselves as sinners. And most men will agree, if they know us at all. They'll agree, yes, you're a sinner. We then explain there is no ready solution to the sin problem, and many men will still agree. How do you solve the sin problem? We're all conscious of sin. We're all conscious that we have done something that offends God. And they say, well, they might not say it that way. I recall, and I've used this illustration before, how I was speaking to a young lady about this in Denny's. I remember the place. Forget how I met this young lady. There's a young fellow there and this lady. And she sort of was scoffing at me. I said, well, look, I said, you're conscious. You recall having done things wrong, I'm sure, in your life. Well, yeah, she admitted to that. She was willing to admit, well, yes, I am a sinner. And I said, but you maybe have even gone to somebody else and apologized for what you did that was wrong. But you still had a consciousness of having done that wrong thing. And every time you met that other person, something twigs in the back of your mind saying, I shouldn't have done that. I'm a little embarrassed. They say they've forgiven me, but I know that I shouldn't have done that. And I'm still bothered. I said, why are you still bothered? Because you've offended someone else. You've offended God. And you see, there's nothing we can do in ourselves to solve that problem and that difference between us and God. There's no ready solution to the sin problem. And so, we offer Jesus as the one solution to the sin problem. And here they must decide. And many people will go along with you on the sinner part. They'll go along you with all men have sinned part. They will go along you with I'm a sinner. But they won't go along with you that Jesus is the solution. So all I'm saying is one part of defending God's truth is to show how close unbelieving men are to the truth. Really, they aren't that far, even though there's all kinds of bizarre things, at least from our perspective, that many people will bring up and believe. But in reality, we are all not that far apart. We're all the same, and we have the same need. We need the same Savior. And so that's who we present to them and call them to believe and to give their hope to Him, because in Him they can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And that is the message we preach. We start here, we show how close they are to the truth, but then we ask them to take that one step further and believe the truth, and God will set them free. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We pray for Your blessing now as we serve You in this place. We pray that You'll help us to be faithful in our witness, in our testimony before You. Help us to be holding up the name of Christ in our community. We pray for our witness, and we pray, Lord, also that You'll help us to be faithful to tell the truth according to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.